Good morning. I'm going to read this morning from the book of Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, and the first 9 verses. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's word this morning. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. May God bless this reading of his word this morning.
Well, I'm excited this morning to get back into the book of Ecclesiastes with you all today after our little 3-week detour where we took some time to reflect on the ascension of Jesus Christ and to acknowledge the power of the Holy Spirit in His church at Pentecost and the power of the Word of God in all its inerrant and inspired God-breathed authority and sufficiency in our lives. Those last 2 sermons, Joe, were powerful, brother. And it did my soul a lot of good to hear them and to receive them. So thank you for that. Amen. Today, as we pick back up in Ecclesiastes, we come to a passage here in the beginning of chapter 8 that could not be more relevant for us as Christians living in the particular place, in the particular time in which we are. In these first 9 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Solomon is laying down a foundation of wisdom for us on the subject of earthly authority. Earthly authority and how we as the people of God need to relate to the earthly authorities that are over us, and specifically how we are to relate to earthly authorities that are not always good, that are not always godly or righteous or just. And that's an important one for us, isn't it? That's certainly something that's relevant to our situation and our experience as Christians living where we do at the time we do, right? So as we come to these words, I want for us to pray this morning and hear not only what Solomon is teaching us, but what the living God, whose inerrant words these are, would say to us about how to relate to those authorities on earth that are not godly. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that it is Your Word. We praise You that these are not just the musings of Solomon. And we praise You that nothing that is in the Bible, in these 66 books, are simply the speculations of men, or are in any way errant or flawed. That all of this is here because You sovereignly put it here. And all of it serves a purpose, and all of it is profitable. And so, Father, help us this morning to not only understand, but to fully comprehend and embrace and be moved and transformed by the truth that You reveal in Your Word. Help it to define our lives, and where it needs to, Father, help it to redefine our attitudes, our hearts, our minds, our mouths, our lives, that we might glorify You. This is always our prayer, and certainly this morning we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Solomon begins Ecclesiastes chapter 8 with a statement about wisdom, a statement about how God-fearing biblical wisdom transforms our lives, and also about how sadly rare godly biblical wisdom actually is in this world. How rare it is to find a person whose life is defined by the wisdom of God. Look at verse 1. He says, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." The end of the verse means wisdom is good. It makes a man's face shine. It transforms the man from the inside out so that his entire countenance changes, even when things are difficult in this world. You know a wise person because even when the chips are down and the circumstances are hard and they are suffering, there is still a countenance of confidence and joy because they have the wisdom of the Lord governing them and they trust in the sovereign purposes of our God. Wisdom is good, but it's also rare. And that's what the first part of the verse means. Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? You remember back up in chapter 7, which we looked at a few weeks ago, where Solomon said that out of 1,000 men, he could only find one who lived his life in an upright way because he lived according to the fear and the wisdom of the Lord. Only one. That's the same kind of thing that he's saying right here. Unfortunately, most people that Solomon knew in his life were not wise. They did not know how to interpret, how to make sense of the world that they were living in or live in it in a way that glorified God. They couldn't make sense of the truth that God reveals in His Word. They couldn't make sense of the realities of God's sovereignty and providence in their lives and the ways that sometimes God makes things crooked in order to accomplish His purposes. And so they would reject those truths and live according to foolishness instead. The people in this world who have great godly wisdom are rare. We can say the same thing about our world now, right? There are an awful lot of people in our world who are very, very extremely intelligent, but they don't seem to have 2 ounces of wisdom, right? So many bright, learned, well-educated, articulate people who get caught up in every kind of absolute nonsense and foolishness that you can imagine. All those myths that Joe exposed last week. All the moral bankruptcy that our world celebrates, that people just take for granted and think is normal. All of the evil that people call good in this world. All of the falsehood, all of the ridiculous foolishness. That's what so many of the brightest minds of our age are touting and promoting and celebrating. Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Their starting point is corrupt, and so by the time they get out farther from the starting point, they're completely off the rails. They're nowhere near wisdom. The whole trajectory of their thinking and their value system and their lives is completely skewed. And they don't possess the wisdom to live in this world the way that God designed us to live in this world for the reasons that He has us here. To interpret the world or the Word of God or the purposes of God for our lives in the way that honors Him and that glorifies Him and that fulfills His will. That's everything that Solomon has been spelling out in the entire book of Ecclesiastes and all throughout chapter 7, where he contrasted the wisdom of God with the bankrupt and fallen wisdom of this world. We've been calling it the above-the-sun wisdom of God, in contrast to the beneath-the-sun wisdom of this world. The wisdom that comes from having our eyes and our minds and our hearts fixed on God and His glory. The wisdom that flows out of the fear of the Lord. The wisdom that comes from the authority and the sufficiency of His Word alone. The wisdom that is confident in His plans and eternal purposes and promises. The wisdom that rests only in the things that have eternal value and permanent lasting meaning. All of that is the wisdom from above, and it is contrasted to the wisdom from below, which does not fear God. Because it's primarily consumed with self. It's fixed on the things of this world. It puts its hope in things that can't provide hope because they're fleeting and ephemeral. The circumstances of this life, the things and the treasures of this world, the institutions and the systems and the governments and the countries of this world, all the things that cannot last. The under-the-sun wisdom says, pay attention mostly to those things. Spend all your time on those things. Worry most about those things. But because they cannot last, they cannot possibly ever give us that lasting, permanent, eternal joy and peace and meaning that God has created our souls to long for, because He has set eternity in our hearts. And here now, in chapter 8, as Solomon is thinking about and reflecting on that true wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord that he spelled out in the previous chapter, the wisdom that knows there's no lasting meaning outside of God, that knows that there's no greater joy or purpose or meaning than honoring God and glorifying God and obeying God. Now he wants to take and apply that wisdom, that God-fearing, above-the-sun wisdom, apply it to this area of life that we have to live under the sun while we still remain in this world. That's an area that is so relevant and so important to all of us who do live in this world, but it's an area that's full of all kinds of misunderstanding, all kinds of foolishness. It's an area where there is precious little biblical discernment applied. And that's the area of how and why, as the people of God, we are to submit to and honor and obey the earthly authorities who are over us in this world, even when and especially when they are unjust and unrighteous and ungodly. How do we submit to them? Why should we submit to them? God spells it out clearly in His Word, and a lot of us have missed the boat. True wisdom, Solomon is saying, transforms us more than it just informs us. And here he's interested in showing how biblical wisdom transforms and defines our relationship to earthly authorities, even ungodly ones, in a way that is radically different than the instincts of our flesh and the instincts of this world. And we know that this is what he's talking about. We know that this is his subject. We know that he has ungodly authorities in mind because down in verse 9, having laid out the wisdom for us, he says, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. He's talking here about the kinds of earthly rulers and authorities who lord their authority over people to the people's hurt, to their harm. And how to submit to them. And how to honor them. His baseline foundational principle for how the people of God respond when someone in a position of earthly authority acts over you in a wicked way and does you harm, the baseline principle is verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. This is God's word. According to God's word, relating to ungodly earthly authorities with God-fearing wisdom means submission and obedience. You submit and you obey anyway, despite the fact that they do not deserve your obedience. Solomon says that people who are filled with godly, God-fearing wisdom will have this predominant attitude and disposition in their hearts of submissiveness and obedience, rather than a predominant defining attitude and disposition of rebelliousness or defiance or self-willed independence. Submissiveness is what will come out of us first if we're filled with the wisdom of God and are persecuted by evil earthly rulers. That's what's going to resonate in the attitudes of our hearts. That's what's going to be reflected in even the countenance of our faces, verse 1 says. If we're governed by godly wisdom, it's going to look like a humble, willing, submissive posture of obedience to those who are in authority over us that reflects the very attitude of Jesus Christ when He encountered ungodly rulers who were abusive to Him. When reviled, He reviled not. He uttered not a word. He subjected Himself willingly to them. That's the attitude, Solomon says, that biblical wisdom produces in the people of God. And you know why? Solomon puts it like this in verse 2. This is why we are to have an attitude of submissive obedience to ungodly rulers. Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now, different translations probably read a little differently there with regard to the oath that Solomon is talking about. If you have different translations, it probably sounds different than the one I'm reading from does. Some English translations seem to suggest that the oath is an oath that the king makes before God. Others suggest that it's an oath that we make to the king. Others suggest that it's an oath that we make to God, and others still suggest that it's an oath that God makes to the king. The Hebrew just says the oath of God. And there's a couple translations, the really woodenly literal ones, like the King James or the Old American Standard, that's just how they render it. Keep the king's command because of the oath of God. Well, what does that mean? What is the oath of God? Does it mean an oath that God makes or an oath that He requires other people to make, either to each other or to Him? Well, I believe, given the historical context that the book of Ecclesiastes is written in, that Solomon is talking about an oath, a promise that God made to the kings of Israel. I mean, after all, Solomon's one of them, right? That's his reference point in talking about people's obedience to the earthly king. He's one of them, and he's a king in Israel who's received an oath, a covenant, a promise from God. He's thinking about the kings of Israel, and they had received a royal promise from God. God had sworn an oath to David, Solomon's father, in the covenant that he made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there would always be an heir of David who would sit on Israel's throne. God promised that. That's what David was talking about in Psalm 110 when he said, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." There would always be a descendant of David on the throne, culminating with the Messiah himself. And that oath that God made to David and to all his descendants who sat on the throne in Israel until the promise was fulfilled in Jesus, that promise, that oath meant that during the time of the kings of Israel in the Old Testament, the people of God were obligated, the citizens of Israel were obligated to obey the earthly king because he was anointed by God himself. And so there was no way to say, I obey God, but I don't obey my earthly king. Because the earthly king is there because of God. So in order to obey God, you must obey His anointed king. And that included some pretty lousy kings, right? Wicked kings like Ahab, right? But giving honor to God meant giving obedience to the king. So you say, well, yeah, but that's not us. We're in the new covenant. We don't live in Israel. We're not Jewish. We don't live under an earthly king who is a descendant of David, so haven't things changed now? Well, first off, we do live under the authority of a descendant of David, don't we? We live under the authority of the descendant of David, Jesus Christ, David's son and David's Lord. He's the king of all kings. And he sits on the throne in heaven and he rules sovereignly over all of the earth and over all of the universe, and He does whatever He pleases. Our allegiance is to Him, is it not? He's our King, is He not? Our whole lives are defined by submission and obedience to Him, right? So whatever He says goes, right? And how does He speak to us? Not in still small voices, not in impressions in your heart, not in visions, not in personal appearances, in the Word of God. The Word of the prophets and the apostles, He speaks to us. And what does King Jesus say in His Word about submission to earthly rulers, even ones that are ungodly and unjust? Well, in the Gospels, when Jesus actually walked the earth, there was an incident when the Pharisees asked Jesus about whether it was lawful, and they meant according to God's law. Was it lawful according to God's law for the Jewish people to pay a particular unfair tax to the Roman government? The Romans required this, they called it a poll tax, it was a head tax, and they only required it of non-Roman people living in the Roman Empire. The Roman citizens were exempt from this tax, but if you weren't Roman, if you were Jewish, for instance, you had to pay this tax, and every single living person, man, woman, and child, had to cough up money just because they lived in the Roman Empire, and it seemed to them very unfair. And they hated this tax. They despised it. They resented it like crazy. And so the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked Him about it because really they were trying to trap Him. They thought either way that He answered, He'd be in trouble. If He says, yeah, you pay the tax, then all the Jewish people are going to hate Him and revolt against Him. But if He says, don't pay the tax and makes all the people happy, then they can just go running off to the Romans and say, Jesus is a subversive. And they'll come and arrest Him and lock Him up. And so Jesus' answer is to have them bring Him one of the coins that this unfair, unjust tax had to be paid with. And when they brought it, He asked them, whose face is engraved on the face of that coin? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus says what? Well, then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And the word render there, see, doesn't mean to give someone something that belongs to you. That's the kind of word they used when they asked Jesus the question. They said, is it lawful to give this tax to Caesar? And that word means to give something that belongs to me. Is it lawful for me to give something that's mine to this unjust, ungodly, unfair, wicked, earthly ruler? But Jesus didn't use the same word they used. He said, render it to Caesar. And that word means to give back something to someone that belonged to them in the first place. And then what were His very next word after He said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar? He said, and unto God what belongs to God. Meaning what? Meaning you can't obey God without obeying Caesar. Meaning that He was exposing that their hearts were entirely in the wrong place and assuming, number one, that the money was theirs in the first place. Number two, that their rights were what most important in this world. And number three, in asking Jesus this question at all. Jesus' point was, it's much more important to have humble, selfless, submissive hearts in this world, even towards earthly authorities that are unfair and unjust and don't deserve it. That's more important than whether or not those unjust authorities deserve your tax dollars, or your submission, or your obedience. See, that heart, that attitude that acknowledges that my rights aren't the most important thing, that's what we owe to God. That's what we owe to Jesus. You know why? Because that was His attitude when He came here as a man. He gave His rights up utterly and completely when He came down here. He was treated horrifically unjustly, and He gave Himself, not just His tithe, not just His tax, His body, His life, He gave everything over to the godless Jewish and Roman authorities so that they would crucify Him, so that He could bleed for our sins. And so Jesus, our King, was saying in that episode in the Gospels that submission to God means submission to Caesar. Obedience to God means obedience to earthly authorities, whether they deserve it or not, whether they're just and fair and right and godly or not. Now, what else does Jesus say about that in His Word? And remember, His Word isn't just the red letters in the Gospel. Right? He's God. So all of it, all 66 books, all 1,189 chapters, and there's like 103,000 verses or something. Every last word of it, Old Testament, New Testament, is the Word of Jesus Christ to us. If you want a red letter Bible, make sure they're all red. Otherwise, they should all be. It's all the Word of Christ. And He says in Romans chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Yes, you can include your president of the United States of America in that list. And when Paul wrote those words, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. He wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when he did, were the authorities in Rome godly and just and righteous authorities or not? Not. Absolutely, decidedly not. They were way, way worse than any president you have ever served. They were way worse than anyone whose name is going to end up on the ballot in November. But they're there in the position they are, even the wicked ones, because God has instituted them. And so what does that mean for us? Obedience to God means obedience to them. Submission to God means submission to them. Not just outwardly, but in the very attitudes of our hearts, with the very words of our lips. Paul says that because the earthly authorities are instituted by God, he says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment from God. Peter says the same thing under the inspiration of the Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, the consummate hothead, right? The loudmouth, right? The obnoxious one. The one who's always got his foot in his mouth. The one who took a sword and chopped off Malchus's ear in defiance when they came to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. And he had to be corrected by Jesus, by the King of Kings. As Jesus then went and subjected himself to the Roman cohort and allowed himself to be arrested and dragged away to the cross. Now, years later, Peter, the apostle of Jesus, writes, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor, Peter says. Who was the emperor when Peter wrote those words? Nero was. Nero, who probably himself set fire to Rome and then blamed the Christians in order to deflect all the attention away from himself when he got caught. Nero, who rounded up Christians wherever he could find them and then tortured them publicly in the most unspeakable, unimaginable ways, making sport of them for the entertainment of the Roman citizens. He would do things like cover them with animal skins and then feed them alive to wild dogs in public for people to watch and cheer over. He nailed them to crosses. He would literally dip them in oil and then light them on fire and use them as human torches to light up his garden at night. Now, he seems like a good guy, right? A reasonable man, a fair and just earthly ruler, right? Someone who deserves the respect and the submission of Christians in the Roman Empire? Not at all. Not at all. He deserves the judgment of God that he now suffers for all eternity. But Peter says, honor the emperor. So, I mean, ask yourself, which of our leaders is it? Especially those of us who are so quick to slander them. Which of our leaders is it who we're sometimes so quick to dishonor that comes anywhere close to the injustices of Nero? Peter said, honor the emperor. In the very next verse, in 1 Peter 2, verse 18, he even tells slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Attitudes of heart, not just outwardly, but attitudes of heart with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those that are unjust. I mean, if that's the attitude that Christian slaves are supposed to have towards their unjust masters, if that's the attitude that persecuted Christians are supposed to have toward a wicked emperor, then it's certainly got to be the attitude that all Christian citizens have toward our earthly authorities, whoever they are. Even the unjust ones, like Peter says. Because they're instituted by God. And so to obey and to submit to God means to obey and to submit to them. That is Solomon's entire point here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Obey the king. Submit to the king. Now he also lists some very practical, pragmatic reasons to do that also. Not just because God's made an oath to the king, not just because he's God's instituted man, but also practically obey the king because the king's got the power to enforce his laws and punish your disobedience. And that's not going to go well for you in this world. Verses 3 and 4, he does whatever he pleases. He's got the authority to do something about it, so you better obey him. Obey the king because it's safer and wiser to do that than to live a life of rebelliousness and defiance. It's better for your conscience in this world and in this life than disobeying. Verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. That's the same kind of thing Paul talks about in Romans chapter 13. Here's what he says in verses 3 through 5. He says, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good. Do what's good, and you will receive his approval. But if you do wrong, he means if you return the emperor's evil with evil of your own, then be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's the servant of God. He's an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And in that case, he means the person who's unsubmissive to the earthly authorities. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of his own conscience. Okay? Obey the king. Honor and respect the earthly authorities, even the unjust ones, for all those practical kinds of reasons, but mostly, as Solomon says, because of God's oath on him. Because, the way Paul puts it, the earthly rulers are only in that place of authority because God has sovereignly put them there. And because obeying God and submitting to God and respecting God means obeying and respecting and submitting to them. Now, heart check time, right? Does your heart reflect that attitude toward your earthly rulers and authorities? Even and especially the ones that you don't agree with, that you didn't vote for, that are unjust objectively, not just in your opinion, but biblically, ungodly, wicked. Does your heart still have this submissive attitude that Christ your King had and demands? Because according to His Word, if our hearts don't, if our attitudes don't honor and submit to the King, then they aren't honoring and submitting to the King of Kings. Do we pray for our leaders, as we talked about earlier, who are in high places of authority over us? And I don't just mean prayers that God would take them out of leadership and replace them with better ones. We pray that way all the time, don't we? But do we pray for them? Do we pray for their good? Do we pray for God to grant them wisdom and justice and righteousness? Do you pray for their blessing? Do you pray for their eternal salvation, which God commands us to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, because God desires for all kinds of people to be saved? When Daniel submitted and subjected himself to Nebuchadnezzar, what happened? He let God be the one to humble Nebuchadnezzar, and how'd that end up? Pretty good. Pretty powerful testimony of the power of God over the human heart and the ability of God to direct the heart of a king like a pathway of water. Do we pray for our leaders? Is that what our mouths do? Or do our mouths mock them and curse them and ridicule them and belittle them and slander them and speak with contempt and disrespect towards them? Because none of that is the image of Christ. Now, we can disagree with them. We can decry their unbiblical policies. We can speak out against the wrongs and the evils that they commit and that they condone and that they promote. We can stand for truth and righteousness. We can stand against falsehood. We can stand against evil. But God's Word is abundantly clear. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus, the people of Christ, the servants of the King of all kings, the ones who are supposed to reflect and manifest Him in this world, then we'd better not slander the earthly rulers that He has established over us. Because to slander them is to slander Him. To resist them is to resist Him. But to honor them is to honor Him. To obey them, to pray for them, even when they're unjust and ungodly, is to honor the sovereign God who sovereignly gives them their authority here. Now, there is another side to the coin. Solomon also leaves room for the question, are there limits to our obedience to earthly authorities as the people of God living in this world? As the servants of Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, are there limits to that obedience? There are, God's Word says. Solomon says in verse 5, the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. That sounds similar to what he said back up in chapter 3, right? Remember, for everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time for silence and a time to speak. A time for war and a time for peace. And here what he means is there's a time to obey ungodly rulers, and there's a time when the limits of civil obedience are passed. The same Apostle Peter who said, honor the Emperor Nero in 1 Peter chapter 2, is the same guy who said in Acts chapter 5, when the godless rulers of Jerusalem said, we told you to stop preaching the gospel, and now Jesus' gospel is everywhere in the city of Jerusalem, so knock it off. And Peter said what? We must obey God rather than men. Peter had a line that would not be crossed, right? So where does that line get drawn? I'll tell you this, the biblical answer to that question is pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. It only gets complicated when our paradigm, our thought process is not informed and defined by God's Word. See, if we're the kind of people whose lives are driven primarily by what we want and how we feel, then this whole issue of when to obey and submit to an earthly leader and when not to gets really convoluted and really complicated and really messy and is different for every single person. But if our lives are driven commonly by the reality of God's sovereign authority and His divine will and His Word revealed and the mind and the attitude of Jesus Christ, then it's easy. When it comes to wicked earthly rulers, we honor them, we submit to them, we obey them, we respect them, we pray for them, because they're God's instruments of authority over us, and in order to honor Him, we've got to honor them. And when that's our mindset, and when that's our paradigm and value system, it's about God's will and not my will. It's about God's glory and not my feelings or my desires or my experiences. God's rule and sovereign authority is primary and not just the authorities in this world, and it's all about honoring Him first. When that's our paradigm, then the question of when to stop obeying an earthly ruler is pretty simple, right? You stop obeying them. You only stop obeying them when they command you to do something that God forbids or forbid you doing something that God commands. It's as simple as that. God commanded the proclamation of the gospel. The earthly rulers forbade it. And Peter said, sorry guys, I can't obey you because I got to obey God. Honor the emperor, even if he's unimaginably unjust towards you. Obey your earthly authorities, even if they're persecuting you and perpetrating wickedness in this world. Obey them until they expressly forbid you from doing what God Himself commands. Until they say you may not preach the gospel, then you say we must obey God rather than man in that one. And so we see examples of it all over Scripture. It's like the Hebrew midwives in Exodus, right? Disobeying the command of Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew baby boys because that would be a wretched evil for them to commit. Just like Rahab hiding the Hebrew spies and sending them out by the other way. Or in our own day and age, it's like the righteous Gentiles who hid Jews behind walls and under floorboards during the Nazi regime. Or like any missionary or Christian worker who goes and smuggles Bibles into a closed country because that's the will of God, that's the command of God to bring the gospel and the word of God to the ends of the earth. Or preaches the gospel or plants underground churches even though it's illegal according to the edicts of man. Yeah, of course there's times to disobey. It's just when it glorifies God, not when it pleases you. And that's our problem mostly, right? I don't feel like obeying, and so I have this righteous indignation and the right towards civil disobedience. Not always. Only when your mind is fixed first and exclusively on the will of God. Of course there are times to disobey, like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in Babylon. They very, very deftly, tactfully, respectfully, humbly found a way not to eat the king's food and defile themselves. Refused to bow down to his giant golden idolatrous statue. But they never slandered. They never disrespected the king himself. But they made it clear that their first and their highest allegiance is to the God of heaven. And then they trusted the God of heaven to be the one who's sovereign over the rulers of this earth. And in Daniel's own words, God's the one who changes the times and the seasons. God's the one who removes kings and sets kings up. Not us. So, yeah, there's a time for civil disobedience. When a ruler commands what God forbids or forbids expressly what God commands. Yes, absolutely, there's a time for justly fought wars against wicked, evil, tyrannical rulers and nations. There's a time for revolution. Yes. There's a time to fight evil in this world. But as the church, Solomon here, God's word and all kinds of other places is teaching us that we must always fight evil with godliness. Not with evil of our own. Never with unrighteousness. Never with fleshly, godless attitudes. Don't take your stand in an evil cause, verse 3 says. He means a cause of rebellion or disobedience against an earthly authority that's not done righteously, that's not driven by godly wisdom and humility. And see, Christians, most of the time, even when our leaders are unjust and ungodly, the hearts and the lives of the people of God have got to still be marked, especially in those times, for the sake of the contrast. They've got to be marked by humble, selfless, submissive obedience and honor. By that dignity that Paul talks about in Timothy. By that humility. By that Christ-likeness. Proverbs 24:21, this is the sum of it. He says, "My son, fear the Lord and the King. And do not join with those who do otherwise." Now here's the thing. Here's the main point this morning. God's word makes it very, very clear why. Why does God call us to honor Him by honoring and submitting to unjust earthly rulers? Couldn't He have set it up some other way? The reason why is because this world, with all our earthly rulers, is not our home. And God would have us submit to them, respect them, honor them, obey them, but not put our confidence in them. And that is the other side of the coin that, boy, we get wrong a lot of times. This world is not our home. We are strangers here. We are exiles here. We are sojourners here. Those are the words that Hebrews uses and Peter uses to describe our stay here. It's not our home. We're just passing through here. And see, if that weren't the case, if this world was our ultimate home, if this place is where our future and our hope ultimately lies, then we ought to be primarily focused on defying unjust earthly authorities and tearing them down and spending most, if not all of our time and our energy working to prop more righteous and just rulers up. That's what we would do if this place was our home, but it's not. And see, that kind of thing is not what Jesus calls us to do anywhere in the New Testament. You will not find Him anywhere commanding any of that political insurrection or activism anywhere in the Gospels, anywhere in the New Testament. Nowhere is there any teaching by way of instruction or example of any apostle or disciple of Jesus, let alone Jesus Himself, working to depose wicked earthly civil rulers and working to install more godly ones. That's not the agenda that the New Testament is promoting for the church. It's not. Right? True? Show me the passage in the New Testament where Jesus teaches His disciples, either by example or by instruction, to spend their time working to change the political process in Rome so that they can get more godly emperors in office. There's not a verse. He doesn't do that. He doesn't instruct us to do that, to spend any of our time, much of it at all, doing that. It's nowhere in the New Testament. You know why? Because that's what we would do if this world was our home. But this world is not our home. If it was our home, Jesus would say, you got to spend a lot of time cleaning house because your house is a mess. It's dirty. It's filthy. It's you got to clean it up. But it's not our home. We're passing through. We're on our way to the better country, the eternal kingdom of God that Jesus Christ is sovereignly building and forming. And even He's doing that even as He sovereignly orchestrates all of the events and the circumstances of this fallen world that is, as Solomon has been teaching us, fleeting and ephemeral and passing. He's orchestrating all of it, including the rise and the fall of godless, wicked rulers in this fleeting world. He's doing all of it in order to bring about His eternal purposes and His kingdom and His glory. If the Pharisees weren't the wicked rulers over Jerusalem by God's sovereign decree, nobody would nail Jesus to the cross. That was His decree. That was His plan to bring greater purposes to fruition. And so, see, instead of working mainly and primarily to tear down wicked rulers and prop up more righteous ones, Jesus just says, you let me worry about that. And you primarily spend your time and energy focusing on submitting to whatever rulers I put over you in order to be lights in the darkness and reflections of My glory and grace, and give yourself the best opportunity to bring the gospel to the nations, because that's why you're here. The point is this. Honoring and obeying and respecting our earthly leaders is important as a way of submission unto God, but it must not be that they become our confidence and our hope. It must not be that our confidence and our hope is in having godly leaders here. Honoring them and submitting to them is to honor God It's a statement of our devotion to the King of Kings, but it's not a statement of our ultimate confidence in the earthly leaders or the earthly systems or the nations of this world. It's a statement of our confidence in the sovereign purposes of God in exactly the same way that contentment and hearts of patience and joyful self-control is a statement of our confidence in the sovereignty of God, even in the midst of trials and circumstances and suffering, right? When we encounter trials, we trust God. We trust that it's not about the circumstances changing, it's about the God who's with us in the circumstances and using those trials to prepare us for something greater. He's using them to prepare us for everlasting glory beyond this world, because our experience here is not everything. If everlasting glory is not our focus, if that's not our hope, then when trials come, we chafe and we spend all our time trying to avoid them and pad our life with comfort as if earthly pleasantness is our ultimate goal. But it's not, because this world is not our home. God is preparing us for something better. And that same principle is true of the rulers and authorities to this world and how we relate to them. Even the unjust ones, they're here for a purpose, like your suffering circumstances are. I mean, is God in charge or isn't He? Is He the sovereign one or isn't He? Are we submissive to Him outwardly and inwardly, or aren't we? It gets reflected in how we respond to trials and how we respond to the earthly rulers. Bickering and grumbling, complaining and slandering and disrespecting our leaders, that gets us nowhere. And not only that, it also says a lot about where our hearts are focused. It says a lot about our lack of confidence and focus in the sovereign wisdom of our God and in His eternal purposes and His eternal kingdom, which are greater than this world. There is no authority except which has been established by God. He's got them here for a reason, whether we like them or not. In verses 7 and 8, Solomon uses a very potent illustration to drive home the point of how urgent it is that we trust our sovereign God, even when it's tough to honor and respect the authorities that He's ordained over us. He's talking about us. He's talking about mankind. And he says, "For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it." Here's what he means. As human beings, finite and limited, we don't know what the future holds. God does. We're not the omniscient ones. We can't control the courses of this world because we're not the omnipotent one. We're not the ones who have the power over life and death, are we? Hebrews 9 says it's appointed once for man to die. Who makes the appointment? It's not on my calendar. God makes the appointment. God alone appoints life and death. He's the sovereign one. He's the all-knowing one. He's the all-powerful one. We, Solomon says in verse 8, not knowing anything, are kind of like soldiers during wartime in the service of the king. There's no discharge from war just because you don't know what's coming next. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Yeah, being a soldier is a dangerous job, right? Soldiers in active duty, especially in combat zones, they're always in harm's way. And so of all people, they're the ones who know the most that they can't control the time of death. They can't, everything's chaos out there. They can't know what the future holds. Of all people, they know they're not the omniscient ones. They're not the omnipotent ones. They're not the sovereign ones. And see, that's exactly and precisely why it is so massively important that they submit to their commanding officer and do what they're commanded to do and fight when it's time to fight, even when they don't know what's going to happen next. Soldiers have a solemn duty to fight, even when they don't fully understand what they're fighting for, or what they're fighting against, or why, even when they don't agree with the battle plan. A soldier who doesn't like the way things are going can't just go AWOL and dodge his service and say, I'm not doing it anymore. Even when there's an injustice on the battlefield, he's got a moral responsibility to stand up and fight. And see, Solomon's point is, the same thing's true for all of us. We're all under earthly authority. None of us knows what the future holds. None of us can control any of it. Not the courses of this world, not the courses of this country. Not even the number of our own days and the length of our own lives. Ultimately, it's all in God's sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent hands. And so His wisdom for us is, therefore, submit to me. Trust me. Submit to my sovereignty by entrusting your lives to the Lordship of Jesus. Honoring Him, trusting Him by, while you're here, honoring and submitting to the earthly government that He's put over you. Even though you don't put your full hope and confidence in them. Because this world is not our home. God's the one who sets kings up and removes them. God's the one who has an eternal plan. And sometimes His eternal plan includes world rulers like Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh or Caesar. Or whoever will be the next president of the United States of America. The sovereign king has a sovereign purpose that will one day be brought to culmination, will one day end when that sovereign king himself rides in from heaven on a white horse, leading all the angels of heaven with him to come and make an end of all the kings and the nations of this world, including this nation. It won't last forever. That's not an opinion, it's the fact of Scripture. And see, therein lies the balance. We submit to our leaders here while we're here, not as an end unto itself, but because that honors God. But we don't put our confidence in those leaders. We honor them not just when they know, when we know that they're doing what we want them to do. Not just when they deserve it. We honor them because we honor God and we trust what He's doing. Even when He establishes rulers that we don't like or understand at all. They are not our ultimate hope. He is. Our hope is in Him. Our hope is in His eternal kingdom, not the things of this world. Right? Isn't that everything we've been learning? Our hope is fixed above the sun, not beneath. Right? Let's see, one of the things that that means is our hope ultimately is not the American dream. It's not. Any more than our hope is storing up earthly treasures where moth and rust destroy. Our hope ultimately is not world peace in this place. Our hope ultimately is not democracy for everyone in this place. That is not our ultimate hope. Our hope ultimately is not in the political processes of this world, even though oftentimes that's what gets all our focus and energy. That's what we tend to pay most attention to. That's what we tend to worry most about and spend most of our time thinking about and acting as if this world was our home. But it's not. Pilgrims. We pray for the good of our country. We do certain things. We vote. We participate. We take a stand. But we are strangers and exiles in this earth. And the better country we desire is the heavenly one, Hebrews 13 says. And that is where the bulk of our attention must be focused. Why are we here? We're here to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ in the ministry of reconciliation to God. Because one day this whole world will pass away. And all of those who are not reconciled to God on that day, they will pass away with it. We are not here to save this planet. We are not here to save this world. We are not here to save America. We're here so that through us God might save souls. That's why we're here. We're here for the cause of the gospel. We're not here to make America great again. We're here to make disciples of all the nations, not just this one. Because one day soon God will judge them all. And here's what happens when he does. 2 Peter chapter 3. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed to that heat. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All this that you see now, from sea to shining sea, will be dissolved ultimately. All of it. And one day, all that there will be is the new heavens and the new earth where only righteousness dwells. And the only people who dwell there, the only souls who dwell there, are the ones who have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. And that is what you need to care about the most, Christians. The things that last. The things that are eternal. Not first and foremost primaries and elections and candidates and political activism and reform. We need to be involved to an extent in those things, but we care most about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We care most about the power of God that is unto eternal salvation. We honor our leaders while we sojourn here because this world is not our home, and by honoring them, perhaps, as Daniel in Babylon, as Paul and Timothy in Rome, perhaps, by honoring the King here, we give ourselves a possibility of shining the light of the gospel into the darkness of this world. So pray with me today, Christians, that while we faithfully stand for truth in this world, while we humbly submit to our earthly leaders, that our greatest hope, our greatest confidence, our greatest allegiance will be Jesus, the King of all kings, the kingdom of God that is eternal and His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, sometimes Your Word is hard for us. And we confess with the book of Hebrews that it is living and that it is active and that it is sharper than any two-edged sword and that the intention and the purpose of that sword is first and foremost to pierce us. All the way down to the division between bones and marrow. All the way to the deepest portions of our body and soul, and to expose in us things that need to change. How grateful we are for this Word, Father, that You have so graciously revealed to us, that teaches us what truly matters, that shows us where we are at a step, and that transforms us by the renewing of our minds. And so, Father, this morning, transform us. Help us to be submissive to Jesus by being submissive to that which He sovereignly institutes. Help us in this world to reflect His mind and His heart and His grace and His mercy. Help us to be focused on that which is eternal. Help us to care about the cause of the gospel more than any other cause. Help us to be ambassadors of Christ. Help the world as they look at us to see that our eyes are not fixed on this earth, but are fixed on a greater glory. And help them to see the grace and the love of Jesus pouring through us as we proclaim the gospel to them. And so, Father, we exalt Him and we pray in His name today. Amen. Amen. Will you take your bulletins and will you turn to page 8?